Just gonna get the volume up a little bit. Yes. Okay, so we're going to continue to preach from 1 John, and we have come to the second chapter. Last time we covered verses 12 to 14, I believe, and we were talking about, or John is talking about, three different categories of people, if you remember. Number one was the children, number two was the fathers, and number three was the young men. And most people interpret that to mean that it's like three levels of maturity. But if that is the case, we would probably think that they would be in chronological order. So it would be children, young men, and fathers. But now they're not in that order, and that makes us to think that perhaps it's not necessarily speaking about the maturity level, although that might be part of what the author is trying to communicate. But we said that these are also, these different categories also speak about people in general, believers in general. And we said that the children, it says about them that their sins are forgiven. And we said that that is the very foundation of our faith, knowing that our sins are forgiven. And fathers, he speaks about the fathers, that they have this eternal fellowship. And we said that it's amazing, because what happens is that when a person becomes a believer, they actually become partakers of divine life, Zoe life, which means God's own life. So once I believe, I enter into a life that is eternal. So we could say about ourselves that the moment we become believers, we enter into an eternal fellowship with the Father. Eternity past, eternity future, and therefore we are fathers in that aspect, that we are experienced, because our fellowship goes way back beyond, or not beyond, but way back before, rather, our physical life began. So, and then the young men, it says about them that they have defeated the evil one. And of course, when we know that our sins are forgiven and we have entered into this amazing fellowship, then we also know how to fight the spiritual battle. And this is, of course, something that we need to learn. All Christians need to learn. And we said that Watchman Nee wrote a book many years ago called Sit, Walk, and Stand. Mm-hmm. Actually, it's based on Ephesians, not 1 John. But it's about the same principle, that we first need to learn how to sit, meaning resting in our position. Then we need to learn how to walk, meaning having fellowship with God, learning how to receive forgiveness when we fail. And then finally, we learn how to stand, meaning fighting the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. So this is pretty much the same idea that John is communicating here. So today we have come to verses 15 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And I call tonight's message for the things of the Father, the things of the Father. And, you know, sometimes when people read the epistle or 1 John, they get confused, you know, because they somehow think that he is doubting their salvation. He is worried about their spiritual condition and so on. But if we take the whole book into consideration, we will find that that is not the case. He's not worried about their salvation, because our salvation is eternal. He's not really worried about their spiritual condition either. They're actually doing pretty well. There are some antichrists among them, meaning false teachers and people that are trying to deceive them. But by and large, they're doing pretty well. So it's not a book written, speaking of, you know, from John's perspective, where he's worried about their condition, you know, is the church falling apart or believers that are in trouble or anything, but it's just addressing them and warning them, saying that the potential to backslide is in every born-again Christian due to the flesh. Meaning that, you know, we can backslide. It doesn't matter if I have walked 20, 30, 40 years with the Lord. It doesn't matter, you know, what I have achieved, so to speak, spiritually speaking. That is no guarantee that I can I can't backslide tomorrow. So this is what we are talking about here. So I'm going to read now from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And then we're going to go through them. So he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So the first thing we're going to talk about tonight is actually verse 15, and I call that the love of the Father. There's a word here for world, and in the Greek, and you heard me use this many times, I'm sure, but cosmos, like in English you use cosmos, is actually another word for space, you know, like where the stars are and the planets and so on. But cosmos in the Greek means the world, and you know, the earth, so to speak, or the universe, or the inhabitants, meaning the people living in this world or on this planet. It can also speak about worldly affairs. It can also speak about adornment, you know, something that is, you know, like an order made up. And the whole idea when the Bible is using the word world is that it is something that stands in opposition to God. How the secular use of this word is pretty interesting because it means adornment or adorning. For example, like the universe is organized. It's an orderly universe. And actually the English word cosmetic or cosmetics comes from this word, like treating the face as a whole. You know, and it's like when you put use cosmetics, you're putting the face it's like an orderly manner. So it comes from there, kind of strange, but it is actually the background of the English word cosmetics. So it's an orderly system arranged by Satan in order to withstand God and his plan for the church, which is not part of this world. The church has no part in this. Is what makes it, because it says, do not love the world and the things in it. That includes everything, because it's a fallen universe. So everything around us is fallen. Everything is included in this concept or this word, cosmos. But the church is not. We are not part of this world system. So this makes us unique, you know. And he says here that it's not just the world as a unit, but it's also the things in it. So the Bible is very clear that if a believer befriends the world system, he becomes an enemy of God. So if we love this world and the things in this world, we are the enemies of God. And Zane Hodges, one man that I sometimes read from and listens to, he's dead now, but he used to be a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He says about this thing that the world competes for the love of Christians, and one cannot both love it and the Father at the same time. So there is this opposition here. You know, there is a conflict here. We like to have God and the world, but it says no, they cannot be combined. They cannot be mixed. It's either or. And the Bible is very clear about that. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:10, and he said that Demas, which was one of his followers who worked with him for many, many years. It says that he has left me and his ministry, or the ministry, and gone to Thessalonica because he loved this world. Now, some people say, well, that just proved that he was not saved in the first place. But do you think that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, picked an unsaved person to work with him for many, many years? That's not very likely. He was saved, but for some reason, at some point, he made a decision that he loved in his soul the world more than God and God's work. And he left him, and he went to the city of Thessalonica, and he stayed there. And we don't know if he came back. We don't know really where he ended up. But it says that he left him because, or the reason for it, was that he loved this world. So then we have the word here for love. It's a verb, actually, and it's agapeo. And it means that to have preference for. There are many different words for love in the Bible, but this particular word, or this verb here, it's about a certain kind of love. And we could say that it means to have a preference for something. So when God loves us, it means that he prefers us. You know, we are preferred. We are like put in the first place. And it's an amazing thought, thinking that God prefers us over everything else in this whole creation. And he says here that, you know, we are to love him with this love. And how can that be possible? Because only God can actually have this kind of love. You know, our love is always conditional or whatever, but it is possible because he first loved us, it says in 1 John 4:19. And when we are receiving his love, we can respond to his love, loving him back with the same love. So yes, it is possible to love God with God's own love. If we do it the proper way, it's not something we try to produce in our own strength or anything like that, but it's something that we respond to, we receive it, and then automatically, you know, we will love him back. So it says here that if anyone loves the world, the verb is in the subjunctive mood. And I'm sure that you know by now what the subjunctive mood means. It's the mood of probability. And it means that it may or it may not happen. So it says that if anyone loves the world, in other words, all the believers have the possibility to love the world. They may do it or they may not do it. It all depends on whether or not they are allowing God to love them and they're responding to his love. Because once you live and abide in that love, there is no room for the world. But the world has it's like a counterfeit system. It's set up there to appeal to people, to be attractive to people, to draw people, to substitute, you know, the love of God, you know, saying that, yes, all the needs that you have can be fulfilled within this framework, meaning the cosmos, the world system. That is the lie of Satan, that your needs can be met through this world system. No, it cannot. The needs that we have can only be met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that some of the things out there are automatically bad and evil just because they're part of this world. I mean, we can enjoy many things out there with a good conscience, nature and things, you know, that, you know, we don't have to walk around and having a, you know, like a strange attitude. But if any of these things out there will, you know, substitute or take the place of God, you know, we are in trouble. So this is the love of the Father. So do not love the world or the things in it. That is everything. And if anyone loves the world, meaning any potential or any believer has the potential to do it, the love of the Father is not in him. So it can't be both. If we are filled with the love of the Father, we cannot love the world. And if we do love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So no middle ground, no gray areas. It's a sharp line that has been drawn between the love of the Father and the love of the world. So verse 16 brings us to what I call the opposite of the Father. So we have the love of the Father, and if we have the love of the Father, we cannot have the love of the world. Now we have the opposite of the Father. And what do I mean with the opposite? It's like he now goes into speak about three different things that they are in this world, or they are making up this world. And if these things are present, the love of God cannot be present. Everything in this world has its origin, not in the Father, but in the God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. I know it is. 2 Corinthians, I started with a 2, so I continue with 2s. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that, you know, that Satan is the god of this world. In John 8:44, it says that he is the father of all lies. So everything in this world, it doesn't matter how nice it is, how, you know, great it looks, it has its origin in Satan and his demons. They have created everything that we have in this world. So they are making up the world. And he mentions now in verse 16, three things. The first thing is the lust of the flesh. Lust here is epithumia, and it means a desire for what is forbidden. And flesh is the word sarx in the Greek, which means flesh, body, human nature. Some people have taken this to mean that the human body is something bad. You know, we have needs, and those needs, we should deny ourselves a lot of things in this life. We should not enjoy good food, or we should not enjoy, you know, we should live simple lives and these type of things. And they think that there is some spirituality. Yes, we should be modest. We should share what we have, etc., etc. But if God blesses us with something, there is nothing wrong to have the goods of this world as long as we are good stewards of it. And there is nothing spiritual with being poor or spiritual with, you know, denying ourselves some things. But that's how some people think that this means, sarx. But sarx simply means the flesh, the body, the human nature. But our bodies are fallen, and we live in a fallen world. We live in a cosmos, an organized system, which is run by Satan and his demons. So in other words, if we don't receive from God, yes, whatever we receive is going to be from the other side. It's going to be from Satan. It's going to be from the fallen angels. And therefore, you know, it will be appealing to the flesh, and we will manifest something else. So, So the human nature due to the fall is subject to the impulses of this orderly arranged system, the cosmos. In Galatians 5, is actually listing... things that the flesh produces, and it's a pretty impressive, if you will, list. So that's the lust of the flesh. And then the second thing is the lust of the eyes. Again, we have the word epithumia, which means that which is forbidden. And now it's not the lust of the flesh, but now it's the lust of the eyes. And of course, eyes speaks about things that we covet. You know, the word covet, meaning we desire something. And actually, it's one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20 and verse 7 or 17, sorry, it says that do not covet. In other words, there are so many appealing things to us out there, and we walk around and we are dreaming about this and we are dreaming about that, but do not covet these things. You know, be satisfied, be content with what you have, and don't covet other things. But there is a lust of the eyes, you know, and of course we can train ourselves not to look at some of these things. I mean, there are certain places, obviously, where we will be more tempted than in other places. That doesn't mean that we have to move into the forest and sit there and say, oh, I'm not lusting because I can't see anything. But there are some places that we should, as Christians, we should not be there. I mean, that's how simple it is. I don't want to say it, but it's very obvious, that thing right over there, be careful, because what comes out of it is really, really bad for the most part. But you can be selective and you can learn, you know, to glorify God in all things. So the lust of the eyes, even in Genesis 3:6, Eve says that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. You know, there was that desire there to have the forbidden fruit. Job says that he had made a covenant with his eyes not to look at a young woman. So in other words, he had decided beforehand that there were some things that he was not going to look at. And he had decided that, because if you don't decide it, say, oh, you know, whatever comes my way, well, when those things come, if we don't have, if we haven't made a covenant with our eyes, you know, we will fall. That's how simple that is. And then the third thing is the pride of life. And pride is alazunei, and it means actually the boasting of this life, the showing off or the arrogant display of something. So he's talking about here, and I sometimes listen to people, you know, when they talk, not just young people, but young people also, especially maybe, but everybody. And you hear, you know, what they talk about, you know, what they have done and what they have achieved and so on in this life. And there's a boasting going on there. You know, I have done this thing and there is a time and a place to be proud of what I have accomplished. I worked hard, I have studied, I have, you know, saved up something, I bought something, you know, whatever. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. If it's done in modesty and in you know, in a balanced way. But if I arrogantly boast about these things, it's not a good thing. And the pride of life, pride, we already said here what it means, but life fear is bios. And it's interesting because it's not the same word as for the life of God, which is Zoe. We used to know a dog called Zoe, that it meant life, God's life. But bios is interesting because it means basically the period of the course of life, so to speak, the life record, you know, all the things that I go through. And it's interesting because the English word biography comes from here. The English word biography comes from this word bios, which means the life record, you know, all the things that we go through in this life. So he says that the pride of life, you know, the pride, the boasting of the things that we accomplish or achieve during these 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years or whatever we get to live on this, in this cosmos, this organized world system. These are the things we boast about. So this is the natural life, the biological life, and not the eternal life. And of course, Christ came to give life, not this bios life, but the Zoe life. And it says that he gives it abundantly in John 10:10. So the natural life is full of pride. If you look at the business world, full of pride. You know, I have money, I have fame, I have achieved things. look at the modeling world, I'm beautiful, this and that, and sports, I'm better than others, I have won this thing, and so on. And not to speak about politics, I have power, I have influence. And I would say that the area where you see this maybe more than anywhere else is actually in the religious world. People, religious pride seems to me to be the most prominent type of pride, of all types of pride, or all prides that there are. So John concludes here, it says, these type of things, meaning the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but is of the world. So again, we see the contrast. There is either the love of God and the things of God, or it is the world system. And these are the things that the world system will provide or produce if we fellowship with the things of this world. So that brings us to verse 17 and our third and last point. So we have the love of the Father, we have the opposite of the Father, or the things that are the opposite of the Father. And now we get to the will of the Father in verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is passing away, and also the lust of it. The Bible proclaims that there is pleasure in sin for a season. In Hebrews 11:25, we read that there's sin, pleasure in sin for a season. And we know that there is. I mean, sin is good, but it lasts not very long. And once it's over, that little pleasure, there is condemnation. There is, all kinds of consequences that we live in, guilt and so on. So sin always has a price. It always has a price. Sometimes we think that, okay, I can commit a certain sin if I just do it wisely, it doesn't involve anyone else, it's just my thing. I can get away with it, but I cannot. It will always, always, all addictions are growing in their nature. People think they can handle a little bit of alcohol. They think they can handle a little bit of drugs. They think they can handle a little bit of this or that, but gamblings, whatever it is. But we cannot. It's just a lie. It's from the world system. And once you enter into one of these areas, you are a target, and you can end up, wherever. So just be careful. There's pleasure in sin for a season, but if you play with sin, sin will win. Right? That's rhyming. If you play with sin, sin will win. So he who does the will of God abides forever. This is verse 17, the B part. He abides forever. I read from the New King James Version, and it translates abides. And I believe that that is the best translation, as a matter of fact, because the verb here is meno, which means I abide or I remain. And I believe that this is the right translation here, because some other translations, the NIV, which means the New International Version, it uses the word lives forever. So then it would read here that if, but he who does the will of God lives forever. So it's almost like obedience would be a prerequisite in order for us to have eternal life. That is not what it's talking about. It's talking about the very theme of 1 John. And what is the theme of 1 John? Abiding in him. Abiding in an unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. So the will of God is that we believe in him whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's John 6:29. And if we grow in grace and knowledge, in 2 Peter 3:18, we will abide in him forever. Now, forever here is a noun. It's aion. And this is a word that has been debated a lot because of this is the word sometimes used for hell. So some people say that it actually means just an age or a cycle of time. It doesn't necessarily refer to eternity. And I would say that it depends on the context a little bit. So whatever the case is here, does it mean that we abide forever, meaning that, you know, also including eternity, or abide just for this age until we die physically or this life is over? I'm not sure, but it doesn't really matter, because if I abide in Him, I know I will, you know, have that unbroken fellowship with Him until I die. And then after death, that life continues. So in that sense, it is unbroken fellowship, because on that side, I certainly will have fellowship with Him. And of course, to some degree, and this is what we believe, that to whatever degree we abide in this life is also the degree that we will enjoy and experience the fullness of God's eternal character in eternity. Meaning that there are degrees of happiness, there are degrees of glory in eternity. It's not just like, okay, I'm saved, I'm in. Yes, I'm saved and I'm in, and I have a measure of happiness. I have a degree of glory automatically, but certainly there is more. And I believe that in a certain way, that eternity is a continuation of this life, meaning that the kind of relationship I develop in this life is also the kind of relationship I will have with Him in all eternity. So does this life matter? Very much so. It's very important, you know. Don't waste it. Don't let the world get in there. Don't do what Demas did. Leave the ministry and go to Thessalonica and enjoy life there. You know, you cannot have both. If you have the love of the Father abiding in you, the love of the world cannot be there. You know, they are in opposition of each other, or to opposition to each other. And you know, this is the will of God, that we abide in that fellowship forever. And if we do so, we have a life that is so rich, you can't believe it. So Lord, we just thank you for these words. We thank you, God, for the loving admonition or warning that we read here. It's not that you were writing these things to rebuke anyone or put doubts in their hearts, but just a real warning that no matter who we are, how long we walk with you, we have the potential to love the world. And He says, don't do it. Let God love you. He who loved you first, love Him back. Respond to His love. Be position yourself in such a way that you can receive this amazing eternal love. And when you do so, nothing can hinder us. And what we achieve in this life, spiritually speaking, is also what we will bring with us into eternity. And so this life matters. It's very important. And it's a privilege to invest in eternity right now. So thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for those who listen on the internet, those who listen on the phone, those who listen here in this place. Bless each one in your precious name. Amen. Amen.